Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning at verse 1. If in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess, someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, then your elders and your judges shall come out, and they shall measure the distance to the surrounding cities. And the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled in a yoke. And the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. And they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Accept atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. So you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, if we were to look over this entire chapter, we would find some very interesting things. Has anybody read ahead in Deuteronomy chapter 21? Oh, then you all missed out on the exciting things that could be found. So in verses 10 through 14, quite frankly, as your pastor, I don't know what to do with them. It's about marrying captive women. And then if you don't like them, releasing them. And so I just honestly don't know what to do with it. I'm not skipping it for that sake, but I don't feel that's where God's taking us this morning. If you look on further in verses 15 through 17, we find the affirmation of the firstborn rights. It's interesting that that's in there because when we consider Jacob and Esau and how those were reversed and stuff like that, but it's an affirmation for the way things should go, for what the normal is. Then we come to 18 through 21. I've kind of grown to like this one. I sometimes wish we would practice it. I'm not concerned for my own kids. They'd still be around because I don't think they ever hit the point of rebellion. Why are you looking at me like that, Reagan? Do you feel guilty or something? Okay, good. So, no, I... Should I know something that, okay. Anyways, I think there are a couple significant thoughts that come in this particular section of verses 18 through 21. One is that there is a need for strong, bold parenting. I mean strong, bold parenting. I'm not talking about abusive in nature, but unquestionable parenting. And this in contrast to what our culture has pursued, and that is friending our children. The instruction in scripture is for us to parent our children, not to friend our children. Even to the point, and I find this interesting in here, but even to the point of community discipline. That would really stir up a whole bunch of stuff, wouldn't it, right now, if parents came to the elders of the church and said, my child is rebellious, can we bring them before the community? But I think it's important to see why. Look at verse 21. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death. That's not what I wanted to go to. The second half of that verse. we get ourselves into a little bit of trouble if we started going down that road. The second half of that verse. So, this is the reason. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. There's an establishment that needs to take place that God takes sin seriously. And so part of this whole thing, I'm not a proponent of stoning our children or anything of that nature, but there is something to be said about calling out sin, dealing with it, and even if necessary, bringing it to the community so that others realize there is something serious about sin, whereas perhaps we've taken it a little too lightly. There's an establishment, if you would, of societal norms within the community of Christ, which clearly differs from societal norms in the culture in which we live. And so God is calling us to live different from the community around us. And then we come to verses 22 to 23. the curse of being hung on a tree. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 really quick. Because one of the hang-ups, in particular for Jewish individuals, is that verse, those two verses in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Cursed is anyone who is hung from a tree or hung on a tree. And so for Jews in the past and probably even currently, Jesus is troublesome because he would have been cursed because he was crucified on a tree. And so how is it that you would have the Son of God, Jesus, cursed? Do you see the dilemma that would take place in the mind of a Jew? So we look at chapter 3 of Galatians where Paul kind of clears this up for us. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So by the way, if the Jews understood that, if perhaps some of us understood that, we would understand the presence of curse because we don't follow the law entirely, right? But then he goes on, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather. The one who does them shall live by them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So just stop there for a second. So verses 22 and 23, right? Is that what it is? Verses 22 and 23 of Deuteronomy chapter 21 are a prophetic statement of Jesus. They're a foreshadowing of what's going to take place with Jesus. He became a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Jesus had to be cursed on a tree, according to the law, so that we might receive the Holy Spirit. Let that stir in your mind for a while. That's not what we're talking about this morning. But we need to be reminded that the cross, while despised and shamed, brought about great glory. Jesus, while cursed on the tree, brought about redemption, atonement, and forgiveness for us. And these two verses seem to confirm the first 9 verses for us this morning. And that's what we are going to look at is what we read this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 21, 1 through 9. The process was pretty straightforward. There's a murder that's committed. We can go all CSI if we wanted to. Maybe I should have decorated the place, you know, had a body drawn out here or something like that. It's pretty clear. There's a murdered person. Nobody steps up and says, I murdered the guy. Surprise, surprise. It doesn't happen today usually either, does it? So there's this unsolved murder, and the solution that God puts into place is gather all of the leaders from the surrounding villages, towns, communities that are there. So we're going to paint this picture. There's a body found at the top of Gilbert Grade. Okay? And again, nobody's come forward to confess that they've done it. The police have done their searching. They've done, and there's just no evidence to be able to point to anybody in particular. So what's taking place is they begin to call the leaders of Orfino and the leaders of Cami, the leaders of Weipe, the leaders of Nespers. And what they begin to do is they measure off the distance from the top of Gilbert Grade to see which community is the closest to it. So they measure it off. And for the fun of it, who has a guess as to the closest at the top of Gilbert Grade? I don't know. Is Orfino still closer at the top of Gilbert Grade? Nez Perce? Okay, this side is Orfino and this side is Nez Perce. So anyways, we'll declare one of the communities. We don't want to condemn ourselves, so we'll say it's Nez Perce. What's that? Peck would be the closest. Oh, okay, then it's Peck. So the nearest town, Peck, would bear the guilt of the murder even while supposedly innocent in the process. Because what we read in the passage is that the elders, the leaders say, we know nothing of this. Now, what we understand is that it could have come out of their community. We don't know, because we can't find who killed the person. But to remove the guilt, what has to take place? A sacrifice. To remove the guilt, a sacrifice has to take place. This is consistent throughout Scripture, is it not? That for any guilt, a sacrifice, a bloodshed must take place in order for that to be atoned for and redeemed. And so in this particular case, the instruction is that a cow who has never worked, who has never had a yoke placed upon her, has not been bound to anything, and they're to take that cow to a valley with a creek bed. Now, there's lots of little areas. By the way, the wording of this is such that we're assuming water is running through it at the time, but it's that word that's used there for that valley is the word that we use for wadi. In Israel, wadi, it could be running at the time. It doesn't have to be, but it would be something of this nature. And they would take the cow there and they would break the neck. They would allow it to bleed out. And they would pray for God's release of guilt from the city. If you look at verse 7, and they shall say, that is the elders, by the way, the Levites come along, right? The Levites come and make sure that everything is done in order in this process. Levites come along to confirm that what's taking place is accurate. And the elders of the town declare in verse 7, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. That's a good thing, because if their eyes had seen it shed, they would have been unclean and they would have been just as guilty, because they would have been present for the process that's going on. Accept atonement, that is the bloodshed, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel, so that their blood guilt be atoned for. They're not making a declaration that it couldn't have come from their town. They're simply saying, we don't know where it came from, and we are the closest in proximity, so it's possible that it came from us, but would you forgive us, God? Generally, atonement is made with what kind of animals, though? Lambs? Okay. Thank you. A male lamb, right? Yeah. It's interesting. Male lamb. But what do we know about cows? Okay, she's never given birth. She's never been yoked, so she's never been worked hard. Yeah, okay. Do we have any other scriptural references to cows being the form of sacrifice? You should assume yes. I'm not misleading you on this. So the assumption should be yes. This guy named Abraham. Oh, yeah. In Genesis, God is making a covenant with Abraham. Prior to Abraham falling asleep in the midst of this bloody mess, right? One of the animals is a cow that is taken and split in half for the covenant. But we also have another really important time in Scripture. Earlier on in the kingship of Israel. Does that help us at all? Well, what would be the earliest point in the kingship of Israel? Saul. So early on in the kingship of Israel, is Saul favored by God any longer? No. So who steps in? What? Who steps in? Not David. Who steps in? Samuel. Samuel, the spiritual leader now, because King Saul is the political leader, right? So Samuel steps in. God says, I want you to go down and anoint one of the sons of Jesse. And Samuel, as any God-fearing man would do, goes, and what if Saul finds out? And God's response is, you should all be like doing this together. Take a What are we talking about? What animal are we talking about right now? A cow. Thank you. So in case Saul finds out, Samuel, I want you to take a... Wow, that was confident. Is it the 1 hour sleep issue? Is that what it is? Yes, okay. So let's help wake us up. So here's God, Samuel, because you're terrified of this king and not of me as God, when you go down to do this, I want you to take a... Wow. I'm like unimpressed.
I believe it was a cow.
Okay. So your uncertainty is what kept you from... Okay. All right. So God says to Samuel, since you're more afraid of King Saul than you are of me, as you go down to anoint one of the children of Jesse, I want you to take with you a... There you go. And sacrifice to me. So we find out that a cow was an effective means of sacrifice to God. And while certainly the cow was not the norm, it was definitely not something that was illegal in the sight of God to use in the sacrifice process. What we see in these first nine pictures, which is first nine verses, which is confirmed by the image that we have in the last two verses of Deuteronomy chapter 21, is that the cow, much like we often consider the lamb, is a type of Christ. It is a foreshadowing of the sacrifice and the work that will come of Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. I got to keep you awake apparently, so you're going to have to turn pages. How's that work? I wasn't going to make you turn there, but you're falling asleep already. So Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with... I love how it's like popcorn, you know, it's like blood. Okay, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with, and without the shedding of, there's no forgiveness of sins. You guys keep like dying off. Do we need to take a coffee break? You need grace. Yeah, you can go get coffee if you want coffee. So the author of Hebrews declares pretty easily, back in the law, we see that nothing was atoned for, nothing was redeemed, nothing was forgiven without the shedding of blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Ephesians chapter 1. That's a cue. Turn there. That was sarcastic grace. What's that? I believe so. I believe there is solid biblical evidence for Jesus being sarcastic. Ephesians chapter 1. When he looks at the Pharisees and calls them a whitewashed tomb. I think there's something there. It's not the only place. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his... Okay, that was excellent because half of you are apparently in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. So in him, so in who? In Jesus, we have redemption through his... Which is the forgiveness of our... sins or trespasses according to the riches of his grace. There's your grace. Okay. Now you got it. So in him, in Christ Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So we see that the shedding of blood was necessary throughout scripture. In fact, it is highly argued, not nearly as debated, highly argued that back in the garden, after the initial sin of Adam and Eve, we have what? The sacrifice to do what? To make clothing. So the shedding of blood has taken place to give the remission of sin. Let me have the kids come up here. You know what the good thing is? Your dad's a doctor, so if I hurt my back doing that, he can take care of me. I love how you want front and center, don't you? Do I get knuckles now? Do I get knuckles? Oh, excellent. There we go. You want knuckles? Knuckles? You got to explode it. No. Come on. Knuckles? Exploding knuckles? Exploding knuckles? Death. Okay, can we put the next picture up? Do you guys ever like to?
Yeah.
Yes. What?
Yeah. Legos.
You like Legos a lot, but those aren't Legos for you to play with. They're Legos in a what? They're in a store. Do you ever like to go shopping for Legos?
I like shopping for toys.
You like to go shopping for toys, and who else likes to go shopping for toys? Come on, who else likes to go shopping for toys? Thank you, adults, the five of you, for being honest. Everyone likes to shop for toys, don't they?
Yeah.
Do you ever get to find a toy you like?
Yeah.
Yes.
I love unicorns.
You love unicorns? That is awesome. Yes. You love cats? Are they a toy for you? Yeah? I'm a little concerned about what you do with the cats then, if the cats are a toy for you. I'm sure you love them and take care of them, right? You don't put them in the microwave to warm them up. No, when they've been cold outside in the snow, you still don't put them in the microwave to warm them up? Okay, that's good. So, don't, what? A dryer. Oh, you guys use a dryer. Okay, that would work too. Does that work for the chickens as well? Or? Okay, so I want you to think of one of your favorite toys that you're walking into the store and you're picking up your favorite toy. You're picking it up. So adults, half of your toys are out of the picture now. Guns work, but you know, four wheelers, boats, that sort of stuff. Okay. So do you have a picture of a toy in mind? Okay. Do you have a picture of a toy in mind? A unicorn. Do you have a picture of a toy? Picture of a toy in your mind? Yeah. Picture of a toy in your mind? Picture of a toy. Okay. So I'm holding it and where do I go with it? To the cash register because I need to do what? I need to buy it. You need to pay for it.
With money.
With money. Wow, they are on top of this. How many of you have to pay for it with money? How many of your parents have to pay for it with money? Oh, my parents don't get to pay for it anymore. Okay. So we bring it to the cash register. We set it down and they scan it, right? And we scan it because then it tells us the price, correct? And then once we know the price, and the wonderful taxes that the government charges as well. No political statement there. Then what do?
We pay for it.
We pay for it. How do we pay for it?
Money.
Using money.
They have tax, so you know how much they cost. So I don't have enough for that.
You don't have, yeah. But sometimes they trick you with the taxes. So usually you factor in $1 or $2 more. I wish that I could only factor in $1 or $2 more. Usually it's a lot higher than, for my toys, they're usually a whole lot higher than $1 or $2 more. Okay. But we take it up and they tell us how much it's going to be and we pay for it. Do you know what a big theological term for that is? We've used it a couple times this morning.
Money?
Money. No, but a good guess. Have you ever heard the term redeem?
No.
To redeem means that I paid for it. That's one of the definitions of redeem, is that I pay for it. And the big theological term is redemption. So if I want a toy and I want to have it, I have to redeem it, right? It means I have to pay for it. Another definition of that is sometimes, can you get it without actual cash?
No.
Yes. What could you use?
Credit card.
Credit card.
What are you teaching him, Josh?
Whatever you want. Here's a card. Here's plastic. It works.
No, I know that's not the case. What's... You could use, okay, well, you're onto something. You could use a Lego set that's exactly the same. So instead of buying it with cash straight out, what are you doing?
Trading it out for the same thing.
You're trading it. You're exchanging it. Has anybody heard of coupons?
Yeah.
I know those are pretty foreign nowadays, but some of us still use them, coupons. Or gift certificates? Is that cash? No. But I get to exchange it, right, for something that I want. And that's another definition of the term redeem. And this morning, we are talking about how God cashes out so that we can be forgiven. Okay? Am I giving you Lego sets? No. Sorry. But you know what? I'm sure that your dad has one of those credit cards in his pocket, and you can ask him for one. You can ask. I don't guarantee he'll redeem it for you, but you can ask. Okay, so we're talking about redeeming. Now I'm going to give you another theological term, okay? It's heavyweight. Have you heard the term atone? And I'm not referring to music. You know, atone, like...
I usually have to pay for my own things.
Oh, you have to pay for your own things.
Except for food and clothing.
So do you have to pay for your forgiveness too? Oh, you have to pay for your own toys. But do you have to pay for your forgiveness?
Someone paid me for cleaning their
sidewalks for school. Oh, excellent. So you got paid, so you can go do what with that now?
I got $1
for $1. Oh, nice. That was a pretty good job. So what are you going to do? Are you going to spend the money? No, you're going to hold on to it? Put it in your piggy bank. Excellent. So did you have to go buy your own forgiveness? Did you have to buy your own forgiveness? Do you? Do we have to buy our forgiveness?
No.
No? Why not? Because God gives it to us. Because who paid for it?
God.
Specifically who, God?
Jesus
paid for it already. Right? Jesus redeemed it. He exchanged his own life for ours. Saving up.
Like saving your money up to buy.
Yeah, and I've got nothing to tie that in right now. I'm trying to think hard, and I got nothing for that right now. Okay?
So Jesus redeemed us, right? He bought us. He exchanged his blood for our blood. Okay?
Atonement. Does anybody know what atonement means? We'll cover that another time, okay?
So just remember, God already paid the price, right? Jonathan, who paid the price? Jesus, God. Okay, he paid the price so that our sins could be
forgiven.
Thank you. Okay, go into the back. Go grab a prize or something back there. I'm going to have to think on that saving up one.
You have to ponder that one. Maybe somebody else has an idea how saving up and redemption work together.
As followers of Christ, it is always good for us to be reminded of the work of the redemption of Jesus Christ. Yes?
I'm just going to keep going on. And it's good for us to be reminded of how Jesus redeemed us. Yes? How did Jesus redeem us? With his life. He died on the cross. The shedding of his blood. That's why we read Hebrews 9 and Ephesians chapter 1. So then what are we supposed to grab from Deuteronomy chapter 21? Because hopefully we're all sitting in here this morning, or most of us are sitting in here this morning, with some idea of the redemptive work of Jesus for our lives. So other than a good reminder this morning, what am I supposed to grab out of Deuteronomy chapter 21? Well, I've got two things for us. Okay? The first thing is this. Humility precedes forgiveness. Humility precedes forgiveness. It might seem to go without saying. And I think a lot of us might have it up here, but there's a bigger disconnect between here and here. We know that in our mind, I've got to have humility in order to experience forgiveness. But how many of us don't show your hands unless you really want to, but how many of us have failed to seek forgiveness of God at some point in our life? Why do we fail to seek forgiveness? Oh, justify ourselves. And if I'm justifying myself, it probably results in that I have a lot of pride. Because somehow I think I either can resolve it on my own or I deserve it or whatever it might be. And so we need to be reminded this morning that humility precedes forgiveness. All of the elders of the city had to come to this event. They all had to come to this little ravine where the cow has its neck broken and the blood spilled out, and they all had to put their hands in the water to wash themselves. They all had to confess together, "We did not do this." How do you think God would have responded if one of the elders said, "Hold on a second. I didn't do this. This is a waste of my time to go out into the middle of the wilderness to kill a cow that hasn't been worked, a very valuable animal to me in this process, to wash my hands and to say, God, forgive me for something I haven't done." How do you think that would have gone over? Probably not well. It's probably an understatement, right? See, there's a level of humility that we need to get to understand forgiveness. Because there are some of us that are still, and actually I'm going to go say, there are all of us at some times who will continue to justify our actions to God. Who will rationalize away, who will look at God and go, "God, I don't deserve punishment for this one, so therefore I don't need forgiveness for this one." I don't see any loophole for the elders to declare, "I'm not guilty, therefore I'm not doing this." So I wonder how many of us would be actually humble enough, willing to step in and seek God's forgiveness for a sin I didn't commit. I wonder how many of us would actually humble ourselves to God and say, "You know what? There's probably stuff that I don't even know about in my life that I'm desperate for your forgiveness for." See, oftentimes we can ask for forgiveness for those things that we do know about. Those things that people are so faithful to show us about ourselves. That's another sermon, another time, right? But when that comes to our attention, we might sit there and go, "Ah, you know what? I did mess up. And God, I need your forgiveness." But how many of us would be willing to step into a place where we don't feel that we are guilty of sin and seek God's forgiveness? Some of us struggle to seek forgiveness on sins we have committed. We feel God's wrong and we're right. Maybe it was just a mere oversight on our part, but does God have to be so stern? I mean, really, in the whole cosmic picture of life, this little thing that I did wrong, God's gonna hold me accountable for? See, it takes humility to go, "You know what? Reality is I and myself probably can't do anything right. And I'm in continuous need of God's forgiveness." See, we know this principle and yet we struggle to live it. We're told continuously by culture to stand up for our own rights. And when we're told over and over and over and over by culture to stand up for yourself, stand up for your own rights, defend yourself, what you feel is right is, well, it's wrong, but society, culture tells us that whatever you feel is right is right. So how is God supposed to judge you on that? See, we're fed it into our minds time and time again. And so when we approach God, it becomes much easier to justify, to manipulate, to ignore. Rather than coming with a humble heart, a humble nature and saying, God, I'm wrong. Humility acknowledges the rightness of God and wrongness of ourself. The elders of that town would have had to come to a place in themselves that goes, I'm not guilty of this, yet I'm going to still seek God's forgiveness. As far as one of those elders knows, it was their son that committed the murder. It was their brother that committed the murder. They don't know, and they want to be washed clean of it. And maybe that's a bigger question, is how many of us actually want to experience the full cleanliness. That's what happens when you're thinking multiple terms. The full cleanliness that Jesus offers through his redemption. I think many of us are satisfied to be partially cleaned. We're satisfied that when we walk in with muddy hands and we wash it off and we throw some soap on there, but we still see it under our fingernails and in the crevices of our knuckles and the wrinkles of our aging hands and stuff like that, that we're like, you know what? It's clean. I'd eat off of it. And not many of us are determined to go, no, no, no. I want to know the full depth of being cleaned by God. So question one this morning, where have I been or where am I being too proud to seek God's forgiveness? Where in my life right now am I too proud? Where have I been unwilling to say it feels right, but God says it's not? Therefore, forgive me, God. Not only does humility precede our own forgiveness, but humility precedes intercession. Not only does humility precede our own forgiveness, humility precedes intercession, particularly intercession for the forgiveness of other sins. We come back to our picture in Deuteronomy chapter 1. These elders know that somebody has been killed. They don't know who or where or what. But they are willing in their own humility to declare themselves not only not guilty, but they're willing to sacrifice an animal to intercede on behalf of the community of Israel. And in particular, their own city. Their humility goes, it's not just about me, it's about us. Their humility says, I am willing to spend the time and the energy and the resources that are necessary that God might provide a cleanliness, a redemption, a forgiveness of sins for all of those that are involved in community, not just for myself. Imagine if the elders would have sought their own forgiveness but had said, hey, you know what? Everyone else, you're on your own. You come out to the ravine, you kill a cow, you wash your hands. I'm not doing it for you. Imagine if that had been their attitude. For one, there would have been a lot of dead, stinky cows. There would have been a lot of extra work and confusion and theological conundrums that would have taken place in the process. So God says, no, 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 as leaders, declare your community innocent. Do so in humility. And do you realize that we have this modeled for us on a couple of occasions? Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we are into the process of the crucifixion. We're going to pick it up in verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Now, let's get this understanding here. Jesus is hanging on the cross after he's already been through the lashes, the tearing of his skin, the crown of thorns being pressed into his head. He is hanging with the spikes in his arms and in his legs. He is hanging there in agony. He's got a criminal to his right and a criminal to his left. They've had dialogue. They've had exchange. He sees what's going on in front of him. He knows what the soldiers are doing. And he looks across the crowd and Jesus said, verse 34 of Luke 23, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Humility precedes intercession. Jesus could have very easily on the cross in full righteousness and godly manner have said, God, give them what they deserve right now. He could have. And he wouldn't have sinned. And yet in his humility, he goes, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. How easy is it for us when somebody has inflicted pain upon us to look at them and go, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. Isn't our MO to sit there and go, oh, revenge is sweet. Oh, just wait till I get you back. See, that's pride. That's pride that says, I have a right to get you back. I have a right to do this. I wonder if any of those elders that were washing their hands in the water from the blood of the cow, if any of them said, oh, I can't wait to find the person that did this. That's not the picture that we see, is it? The picture that we see is the elder sitting there going, God, would you forgive them? Would you take the guilt? Will you take the blood of this cow and use it to atone for the murder? Will you redeem your people and take the guilt off of us? Jesus hanging on the cross says, Father, would you forgive them? They have put me through agony. They have put me through suffering. They have put me through pain. Now, we know later on in Scripture that the Apostle Paul talks about Jesus Christ having bore our sorrows, bore our iniquities. Sometime I'll preach on this, but little snapshot. Many of us, when we think that, when we go to that place, many of us think that Jesus, I'm going to make a really bad comparison, but Jesus, like Santa Claus, picked up the bag of sins, threw it on his shoulder, and climbed up onto the cross. Personally, I don't think that's the image that we should have. There's another very key definition of the word to bear. Ladies, what is it? To bear a child. You know what? When you bear a child, you don't pick it up in a backpack and throw it on and walk around and go, and someday I get to deliver this baby, which means I get to put the backpack down and open it up and, oh, there's a baby. That's a really interesting image, isn't it? But to bear a child means what? It becomes internalized within me. So I think that when Jesus bore our sins, it was internalized within him. Just for curiosity's sake, and I'm not saying that I recommend this movie because that would get me into trouble and I'm not going to go there, but has anybody seen The Green Mile? Right? You remember the scene in the prison cell? Right? And it's kind of an evil scene in a sense, right? But he breathes in and what happens? What? Flies. He absorbs it. Which is what? It's representative of what? Sin and evil. He's breathing in. He's taking on, if you would, the guilt of others. That's the image that comes to mind when I think of Jesus bearing our sins. He internalized. He took upon himself. He didn't just throw it on like a backpack. He became sin, is what one of the other scriptures say, right? He who knew no sin became sin. He became a curse on the cross for us. in the midst of all of that, he can look down, taking on the sin of everybody he's looking at. He can look at them and go, Father, would you forgive them? There is not a sin that we have committed or a sin that's been committed against us that is any greater than what Jesus encountered. I'm not saying it's easy. I can tell you firsthand, it is not easy. I don't even like the idea of asking God to forgive others who have hurt me. But it's not up to me. Humility says I pursue it. James chapter 5. James chapter 5, we find this incredible passage on healing, and we wonder why healing isn't taking place these days, and we wonder what's going on. I'm not saying this is the absolute silver bullet. I do believe that there is significant instruction in here that is overlooked, that is missed. I believe it's a part of, but it is not the all. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins to one another. See, James tells us, just pause right there. Don't read ahead. See, you're all cheating. James instructs us, he says, confess your sins one to another. So that's my first question. I don't want to show of hands, but my first question is, when's the last time you actually confessed your sins to somebody else? Because see, we don't even practice that much anymore. No, I am not your priest. No, I do not have a room where you can come and, you know, anonymously knock on the door and just bear it and I'll tell you to pray Hail Marys and, you know, all this kind of, no, that's not how it works. Okay, but do you have a relationship in which you can sit and confess? See, I think part of the brokenness of the church is the lack of those relationships, the lack of trust, the lack of fellowship where we can say, I messed up. But let's go on, because the confession isn't for the sake of confession. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Well, the confession of sins and healing would imply I'm praying for what kind of healing? Spiritual healing first. I believe the passage covers all healing. So I'm not... I know, it's kind of a trick question, right? I believe that verse directs us to confess sins, pray for one another for healing, the implication being healing of the confessed sins. In other words, forgiveness, redemption, atonement. I would ask, is what James is saying, is that you would come together in community, in fellowship with one another, confessing your sins so that the elders might, and I'm using that term elders very loosely right now, not the church leaders, elders, so that brothers and sisters would come around you, and like the elders in Deuteronomy 21, they would wash their hands and pray for your own atonement and redemption and experience of forgiveness. But see, when's the last time that we've had somebody in relationship that we've been able to confess sins to, and then we've had that person turn around and say, let me pray for your forgiveness? See, we're so independent. Our American church has it all messed up because we're like, oh, no, I just need to pray for my forgiveness. Really? Jesus, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others their trespasses. And then if you go down a few verses after the prayer is done, he says, in the same manner that you forgive one another, you will experience forgiveness yourself. Do we see the community element of not only forgiving and receiving forgiveness and asking for forgiveness and receiving it, but also having others join with us in asking for forgiveness? There's a community element that we have missed in the process. Why didn't God just... okay, let's locate the closest city. We define it as Peck. Why don't we just measure the distance to the nearest leader's house and just have that leader go out and seek atonement for everybody? Because God's wanting community. He's wanting this to be a joint effort. He's wanting this process to be done. So when James turns around and says, confess to one another and pray for one another. He's saying, I think there's an element of forgiveness that we are missing because we're not confessing and praying for one another to experience forgiveness. We're just saying break every chain, right? I believe Jesus Christ is the means by which every chain is broken, but I don't believe Jesus Christ desires that we try to break the chains on our own. He wants us to lean upon one another to help break those chains. And yet many of us, because of shame, because of guilt, because of pride, we won't go through the process that God desires for us to have. There's an invitation to approach God on behalf of others for the forgiveness of sins. You know, the crazy thing is that the elders of the city knew that someone had done this. There's a dead body. And it wasn't natural causes. They knew somebody had done it. But what we see from this passage is there's not this seeking of vengeance and unnamed guilty party. They don't sit there in prayer going, God, would you slay the murderer and forgive us? Do you see that? Is that the prayer? No. It's God, would you take this animal sacrifice? Do we realize that the blood shed by that cow also washed over the one that was actually guilty? Because it was exchanged. That's atonement. That's redemption. It covers over even the guilt. Are we willing to walk in humility to the point that even those who are guilty, we will seek forgiveness for, so that they would encounter the peace of God in their life? So question number two, where have I been too proud to seek God's forgiveness for others? Where have I been too proud to go, you know what? They have offended me. They have hurt me. They need God's forgiveness. I am not going to slander their name. I'm not going to spread it all over the place so that everybody else knows who's to avoid. I'm going to sit here and I am going to pray that God would encounter them in forgiveness just as he's encountered me in forgiveness. But it takes humility. It takes humility to go, I've probably been in that place. Some of us, it's easier to say, I've been in that place. Some of us, with our pride and wrestling, go, well, I think I've probably been in that place where that person is right now, and I've received forgiveness, so therefore I'll seek it for them. But that's humility. God, I've hurt people. I've hurt good people who have sought forgiveness. And so on behalf of the one who has hurt me, I seek forgiveness for them. Humility precedes our own encounter of forgiveness. Humility precedes our ability to intercede on behalf of others. Father, we see throughout Scripture the need for bloodshed to encounter forgiveness, to have redemption, the theological terms of redemption and atonement. And Father, we know the reality already that the blood of Jesus Christ is more than sufficient for our forgiveness. But in that, you call us in humility to seek that forgiveness from you for ourselves and for others. And Father, where we are too proud to seek it, would you cause us to become humble so that we would know the fullness of your forgiveness for ourselves and we would seek the fullness of forgiveness for others.